Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, as we reflect upon the death of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, Lord, may we be somber and fully understand what it is that this death means. That this was the true taking on of the wrath of God in full, and that by his death our sins were paid for, complete and done. Not just the mere possibility, but with certainty. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and we thank you for your death on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses are as follows. In these verses, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, dies by crucifixion, having faced the wrath of God, securing the salvation of all those who believe. And now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verse 45, we see this darkness coming over the whole land. And this is actually a fairly serious issue. In fact, there are multiple possible historical references to this. Sextus Julius Africanus, writing in the 3rd century, quoted Thallus, who mentioned that the world had an eclipse and there was an earthquake in Judea. Phlegon mentions there was an eclipse near Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, during the reign of Tiberius, around this time and region. And there were studies on sediment near the Dead Sea that are in alignment with an earthquake between 31 and 33 AD. So it's interesting that you actually see some historical references to what might be this same event. Now, this is the sixth hour as Jesus hung on the cross. However, John records that Jesus was still on trial with Pilate at the sixth hour in John 19:14. So what's going on here? Well, with regard to Matthew, we have to understand that the Jewish people calculate the new day as beginning at 6 o'clock p.m. And they divide the day into four watches of 3 hours each, or in two parts of 12 hours. So the sixth hour had two possible meanings for Jewish people, either midnight or noon. For Romans, the day is broken into four watches of 3 hours each, or two parts of 12 hours each. A new day begins at midnight, though. Thus, the sixth hour is either 6 a.m. or midnight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use Jewish time calculations, and thus were referring to noon. John uses the Roman time calculation because his writing is much later, and it's to a predominantly Gentile church, and therefore in John it is 6 a.m. So again, there's another apparent discrepancy, but it actually isn't. They're just using two recollections of time. And so the overview of the events of the death of Jesus are as follows. Jesus is arrested on Thursday after midnight. Jesus is condemned by Pilate by 6 a.m. on Friday. Jesus is on the cross by 9 a.m. Darkness covers the earth from noon to 3 p.m., and Jesus dismisses his spirit or dies around 3 p.m. And after 3 p.m., but before 6 p.m., the Jewish Passover is going to begin. Jesus is removed and placed in the tomb. So, in verse 46, we see that Jesus' prophetic statement occurred around 3 p.m. near the end of the darkness, and he speaks here in Aramaic, common language of the Hebrews. Matthew actually retains the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, whereas Mark transcribes this to Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. And Jesus essentially cried, "My God, my God." Now, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 here. And this is a hymn of David that essentially outlines the entire crucifixion event. And so there are two points we have to consider here. First, we have to examine this word forsake, or ekatelipes. This means to abandon or desert someone. But the type of abandonment must be taken into account. This is not an ontological abandonment in being. It's not God literally ceasing his relationship with Jesus or severing his relationship in terms of the second person of the Trinity or anything like that. It's not God turning his back on Jesus relationally, ceasing to love Jesus. It's nothing like that. Rather, it is a forensic abandonment. It's a judicial act to sin. In other words, he is being abandoned to the wrath of God. So what is this act? Well, first, it is the wrath of God. This was executed upon Jesus and the fact that Jesus was allowed to go through injustice, torture, and execution on the cross. It's also the actual death of Christ. This includes the separation of his soul from his body while maintaining a state of being incarnate in the full human nature, both body and soul, the entire time. The separation, again, is human soul, human body only. Third, it is the decision to not rescue Jesus during the Passion events. Jesus' rescue would come later, but not during these events. So he was abandoned to the reality of what was going on. And fourth, it is the treating of Christ as the sin bearer. He is being judged for the sins of humanity, even though he himself had never sinned. So that's what this abandonment actually is. What is it not? It's not separation in the Trinity. It's not God ceasing to love Jesus or the Son. It's not God turning his back on Jesus in some sort of weird relational separation. Remember, we have to keep what we've already confirmed about Trinitarian theology at the fore of our minds when we interpret this verse. And so let's go ahead and read some other verses. First, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And then Isaiah 53:4-11. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. And moving on to verses 47 through 49, we see that there were witnesses to these events who were kind of curious about what was even going on and thought he was calling out to Elijah, who was taken supernaturally in 2 Kings 2:11 through 12, and was to reappear before the day of the Lord, as in Malachi 4:5 through 6. Now, there were other people at the foot of the cross as well. You have John, you have Mary, Jesus' mother, you have many other women. We see that in John 19:25-27. And this could have been a misunderstanding of Eli, as Eliyah, essentially, or Elijah. Now, someone standing nearby got Jesus something to drink, possibly, again, to better understand it, but also possibly because, as we learned in John, he said he was thirsty around this time. And sour wine is not the wine and gall from earlier, and that's important to note. This could very well be genuine sympathy. Jesus definitely received it, so he didn't perceive it to be a negative or a mockery. And some genuinely wanted to see if Elijah would save him, thinking that a miracle might occur. Now in verse 50, we see Jesus' actual death is summarized very quickly. Luke and John give more detailed accounts. They argue that Jesus says it is finished, that the work he came to do on the cross in terms of atonement is now done. The price was paid, and all that was left was to give up his life for ultimate victory. And this does mean complete and paid in full. And we have to understand this because a lot of people are trying to argue that Jesus had to pay some other penalty after death, either in hell or in some spiritual prison or something. But the truth is, he says it right here, it is finished, it is done. With his death, the penalty is over, the wrath of God is satisfied. No more need for anything else. This is also why he is able to say to the prisoner that today you'll be with me in paradise, because again, there is no punishment after death for Jesus. The punishment is fulfilled at the death. Now, he also says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And this is essentially Jesus showing his dependence on God, his sovereign control over his own death, because his death actually occurred earlier than the Romans expected, which is also kind of interesting. Remember, crucifixions could last a very long time. So the fact that Jesus died within a few hours was actually fairly short, given how long, again, these things could go. Now, in terms of the exposition and Christocentric setting, I want to first talk about the forsakenness of Christ. Because we mentioned in the exegetical portion that this forsakenness referenced physical events. It referenced the physical events of the torture, of the mockery, of the attacks against him, of the scourging, and of the crucifixion, and of his death, his separation from his soul and his body. Similarly, it also references the passion events in total. You know, this could be the entire time from the betrayal of Judas all the way to his death. The one thing, though, that's important to understand here is the forsakenness does not include this weird relational piece. You see, people want to argue for some reason that God's forsakening of Jesus had more to do with some, oh, now I'm going to hate Jesus, or now I'm going to reject Jesus, or now I'm going to, you know, turn Jesus down, or something like that. And what that does, that actually sets up a problematic dichotomy, as though what Jesus is going through and what the Father is doing are not on the same playing field. They're not in line with each other. The will isn't the same. The truth of the matter is the will is the same. And so when God essentially sends Jesus to the cross, Jesus is in agreement and goes to the cross. This is not an unwilling thing. This is not something done out of a division. This is something done in the unity of God. And so it's very important to see that so we don't have a wrong understanding of what actually is happening in the atonement. Now, we can also talk a little bit about Jesus as a sin bearer, the Passover lamb, and the ultimate sacrifice. Now, a lot of people, there's a struggle right now. People are, and I saw this even in an article, where people are moving toward believing Jesus was sinful. And there's a very serious problem with this, which is that any sin of any kind merits death and eternal punishment in hell. Any sin of any kind. And so if people are going to start arguing that Jesus did sin at some point in his life, or, oh, he probably made small mistakes, they have a fundamental lack of understanding of what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. It is a dead spirit, a dead soul. It's going to be a dead body, and it's going to be an eternity in hell. And so when people say, oh, well, Jesus probably sinned, or maybe he sinned, or something like that, they don't understand what sin actually is. The second part is, if Jesus sinned, he couldn't be a sacrifice. See, the issue is, in Hebrew law, in the Torah, you had these lambs that were perfect and spotless without blemish. In other words, they had to be perfect. You couldn't sacrifice something already marred by sin for sin. You had to sacrifice something that was, in some sense, untouched by sin in order for it to count, right? It had to be a real sacrifice. Jesus is a real sacrifice precisely because he was fully obedient. This is what we call the act of obedience of Christ. He did not sin at all. He did what God wanted at every moment of his life. And so it's important to remember that in order for him to be the sin bearer, he actually has to be perfect. He has to be flawless. He has to be blemishless. He cannot have any sin in him. Now, when it says he became a curse for us, or when he became sin for us, things like that, this is not that he is literally now morally guilty of these sins in the sense of like, oh, well, now it's as if he's committed them. No, what's happening is he is accepting the punishment. He is accepting the curse. He is accepting the wrath of God for those sins without accepting the inherent guilt of those sins. Okay? It's not that he's actually guilty of doing those things. He's simply accepting the punishment for those things that you might be set free. Now, in terms of the death of Christ and the finishing of the atonement, we have this interesting question: what does it do and who does it do it for? And there's some pretty big differences between various branches of Christianity and also even within Protestantism. So, for example, there's some key things in this. In the Catholic Church, for example, Jesus' payment for sins doesn't actually fully cover over everything, right? You have to do prayers, you might have to do confession, you might have to do penance, you might have to spend time in purgatory in order to pay off the full debt for your sins. In the Protestant world, there's actually two different views on this. You have more of the Arminian side, and the Arminian side is going to essentially say, well, he potentially paid for the death of your sins. In other words, he suffered this penalty that can now be applied to whomever believes in him, but he didn't actually in that moment die for anyone's sins in particular, and he didn't actually save anyone in that moment in particular. Okay, whereas a more Calvinistic understanding would argue that no, when Jesus died, he specifically died for the elect. They were saved, as far as the mind of God is concerned, in that moment. Now, they have to still be saved in time. They still have to profess faith in Christ, etc. But God did the work and completed the work at that moment. Additionally, it is their sins that he died for. It was a known understanding of the sins that Christ was dying for at that time. And this actually is extremely important for a number of reasons. One, if people want to argue, oh, well, Christ just died for the sins of the world. Well, if that's true, and he died for all sins and literally paid for all sins at that moment, then you run into universalism, because you can't have sins being paid for twice. You literally have universalism. But it doesn't say that in Scripture. It says that some people are indeed going to go to hell, some are going to go to heaven. It says that though he came for the world, that God so loved the world, he sent his only son. It also says that Jesus essentially paid for the sins of the elect. He paid for the sins of the many, that the many would be saved, not everyone or all. And so we have to understand that this atonement actually accomplished real things when it was done, that the work was indeed finished. It accomplished what it accomplished at the moment that it happened. Now, in terms of application, the bottom line is Christ's death is paid for the sins of those who believe in him. And this is the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that we can now rest from the works of the law. We no longer have to be bound by the fear of failure, of guilt, and of rebellion. That we can simply rest in Christ, knowing that his sacrifice has paid the penalty for our sins, and when we die, we will be with him in eternal life. Praise God that when we die, we will be with him. And so, as we look at this entire Passion event, the more we examine it and say, my goodness, look at what God did for the elect. Look at what he did for us. The more we can say, let him live his life through us. The more we can say, it's not about what I make of myself in my life, but it's about what he does through me. The more we can say, I can truly let go and rest from work, specifically trying to be better, trying to be perfect, and simply ask God to transform me by the power of the Holy Spirit through the process of sanctification and putting to death sin. The atonement of Christ is the most beautiful thing. It was brutal, but it was beautiful. And so we should praise God for it every day. Now, in conclusion, I would like to say this. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your atonement and saving us. God, we pray for the salvation of others, and we pray for the opportunity to disciple them. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.